And the piece of God's word that we're looking at this morning is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, right off the top of the New Testament, fourth chapter in, Matthew chapter 4. And we look at the first four verses of the story generally known as the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, which we would know by simply reading verses 1 to 4. We look together this morning for the first of 3 weeks at Christ in the wilderness. And here's Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is the word of God to us this morning. This is the word of God. Let's look at it together and see what we can learn about the life that we find ourselves living and about this man, Christ Jesus, who we have, in many cases this morning, committed ourselves to serving and worshiping. I have three beginning notes, and if you see the notes on the outline, you'll see a chance to fill in some blanks in this regard. Three things that have to do with this particular temptation, the first we're looking at, but also help us to understand what to make of the whole story that we'll be looking at over the next 3 weeks. Okay, so let's get started here. Note number one, tempted, as we read about Christ being led into the wilderness to be tempted, means tested. It means tried. It means proved. Any place in the New Testament where you see the word tempted, it's a translation of a Greek word, know that you could just as well translate the word tested or tried or proven. Proved in terms of the strength with which the thing being tested passes the test. And this is a really helpful and important point for us to get our minds around because it helps us to make sense of the mystery of Christ being tempted when we consider the nature of our temptation. And it helps us to understand the difference and the similarity between how Christ was tempted and how we are tempted. There's some striking similarities, but there's some striking differences between the temptations of Christ and our temptations. And just knowing that the word also means tested or maybe primarily means tested can help us to make sense of all of that, and it can help us to worship Christ more accurately, and it can help us in our own struggles with sin. So, for example, when we read in the book of Hebrews, which is all about Jesus, the great high priest, Hebrews chapter 4 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin," understanding that his temptations were a test, helps us to understand what it could possibly mean that he was tempted yet without sin. Since for us, temptation has everything to do with the sinfulness within us, and Christ had no sinfulness within him. He was tempted, he was tested apart from sin or without sin, and there's way more mystery than we have time to think about this morning, but this helps us. It helps us understand that what's going on in Matthew chapter 4 is the devil testing Jesus. He was testing him. He was testing him in regard to his worth, because the word tempted means to try and to prove something by testing it. And Christ was proving to the devil and to us who read the story of proving his worthiness in regard to those aspects of his character that were being tested. So what worthiness particularly are we to understand he was proving in these tests that Satan was bringing to him? Well, context is everything. And if we simply back up from chapter 4 and look at what was going on in what we call chapter 3, we get the answer to the question, what is it being tested here? What is Christ being tested in regard to? Look at the last two verses of chapter 3. This is the baptism of Jesus being explained by Matthew. When we read, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him," which was some sort of visual endorsement of the fact that God was with him, God's Spirit was resting upon him. And in case anybody missed the point, God is even clearer in what we read in verse 17, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And it's really significant that at that point, Christ is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil, because God has spoken of his complete approval of Jesus of Nazareth. And now he goes out to prove that he's worth such approval. He goes into the wilderness to go one-on-one with the devil to prove that he was worthy of that kind of endorsement by God himself, worthy to be known as the beloved Son of God with whom God was well pleased. And if we back up the story even more, go to chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, pick up the work of John the Baptist, we'll see more answers to the question of what Christ is being tempted in regard to. Here's John the Baptist comparing himself to Christ. He says in verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, for a change of heart, change of mind." This is what John the Baptist did. He got people in water together as an act of repentance. But John says, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John the Baptist was an Old Testament guy. His speeches were full of Old Testament imagery, and all this talk about winnowing forks and gathering wheat and burning chaff and so on is to say, John the Baptist says, whereas I ceremonially got people and water together in regard to repentance, the one coming after me, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry, will get the Holy Spirit and people together, and will get fire and people together, which is to say the one coming after me is worthy of the great work of rescuing people from the sin which they need to repent of. And where people will not repent of their sin, he is worthy to judge them, like a person bringing things to the fire that are going to be burnt. So Christ goes into the wilderness to prove that he's worthy of God's approval. Christ is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to prove that he's worthy of such a mission. He's worthy to do the work of God. And the work of God out of the mouth of John the Baptist and out of the mouth of Jesus himself following is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ identifies himself as being the one worthy to bring people to repentance, worthy to call them to repentance, worthy to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, worthy to bring the kingdom of God to people. Christ was identifying himself as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, the ultimate man. He was identifying himself as the Savior, as the King of the world, as the one who is going to bring in the kingdom. All of that we see when we recognize that what's going on here is a test. And in fact, you can think about it as three tests, sort of three swords to be pulled out of three stones to prove in three cases that from every angle, Jesus is up to the task. And what's really helpful to us about this is in proving that he's up to the task, in proving that he is worthy of being declared the king, he shows us how we, as people who want to enter the kingdom, are called upon to live in regard to our challenges, our temptations, our tests. So that's the first note. Second note is specific to the particular test we're looking at today. The first test, this matter of stones becoming or not becoming loaves of bread. So let's look at it again. Jesus says, in regard to the test, man shall not live by bread alone. And what we need to understand in the second place is that when he says live, man shall not live by bread alone, he means more than physical life. Got to understand that. Man shall not live by bread alone. He doesn't mean man will physically live by bread alone. He's talking about more than physical existence, and often did use the word live or the word life to indicate something way more important than physical life. When he said in John chapter 10, "I've come that you might have life," he doesn't mean, speaking to a bunch of people, "I've come so that you might become physically alive," obviously, because they already were physically alive as they were listening to him. So when he says, "I come that you might have life," he goes on to say, "and have it more abundantly," because he wants us to understand that Christ is coming into the world as the king to bring a certain quality of life, not just to bring us to existence, we already are physically existing, and not just to elongate our existence, to keep us living physically forever or for a long time, but he's talking about quality of life, he's talking about the meaning of life, he's talking about what makes life worth living, what makes us more than just physical animals. The test, then, has everything to do with what it is that a person like you or me, should live for, so that our physical existence is more than just physical existence, so that our life is really something worth experiencing, something worth the hassle. Live means more than physical life. When he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by," he's talking about living a quality of life. And I wonder, before we go any further, if you consider yourself clear on this, I mean on the issue of the fact that certain things are required besides just bread in order to make life worth living. And I would think everybody knows that to some degree, but I'm asking, are you clear on what it is that makes life really worth living? And the question that comes along with that is, you know, being as clear as you are on the fact that you need more than just bread to live a quality life, does your life reflect your clarity? Do you live so that someone seeing your life would know you know what you're after, you know what you need to live a high quality of life, and you are pursuing it effectively? Or does your life look confused so that you seem confused about the whole issue of what it is that makes life worth living? That would be something to think about, and we will as we go. Here's the third note. Bread in the sentence, man shall not live by bread alone. Bread means more than what we eat. Hope that's obvious. I mean, just as the word man means more than male adult human beings, man shall not live by bread alone, bread means more than leavened baked dough, right? He's not talking about Wonder Bread. He's not talking about sliced bread. He's not talking about bread. Well, he is, but he's talking about more than bread. So how much more? Well, you say he doesn't just mean, you know, dough that's been leavened and baked. He means all of food. Man shall not live by food alone. But I would like you to think with me that he even means more than that. When he says bread, he doesn't just mean bread. Sure, he means all food. But when he says bread, he doesn't just mean all food. He means all the things that line up with our physical appetites. Because he had just fasted for 40 days, right? Christ had been led into the wilderness, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The physical appetite that was most obvious in his mind was his very real need for food. And he said bread, he meant food. But he's talking more generally about all of our physical appetites for all of the physical pleasures of life. So the question here that we are to understand and to consider in our own lives in regard to Christ's bold statement to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, has everything to do with grasping the truth that real life, that life that's worth living for a real human being has got to be about more than satisfying your physical appetites. It's got to be about more than just feeling good because your appetites are being met. That's what the first test was about. That's what the first sword that needs to be pulled out of the stone was about. And it's really important for us to consider it. Because if we're not really careful, we will accidentally live our whole lives never catching on to the fact that there's more to life than just getting your appetites satisfied. I first began to stumble on this truth the first summer after first year university when for the first time I was part of an adult work team. I had summer jobs of various sorts before in high school, but in university I qualified for a summer job in a factory, and I worked with some factory workers and had lunch with them and coffee breaks with them, and it was a sort of assembly line kind of factory. The guys I was working with weren't exactly on the assembly line, but it's the same sort of environment. And I began to understand the mysteries of the adult male mind. Quite a revelation for a 18, 19-year-old kid just having finished first-year university. I discovered that for these guys, some of whom had worked in the factory for 10 or 20 years, the meaning of a day's work was go home, have supper, drink some beer, and sleep with your wife if it works out. That was what their day was about. And similarly, for these guys, the meaning of a week's work was get to Friday night so you can spend the weekend eating good food and drinking beer and experiencing other pleasures. And the meaning of a year's work was getting to summer holidays so you could spend 2 or 3 weeks eating and drinking and having pleasures. That was it for them. I remember one guy, he had been a Nova Scotia coal miner and then had come all the way to Kingston and was working in the factory. And without a blush, he came back first day from holidays, so you know, this is where I am, right? First day back, and he had the exact count of days till the next summer holiday started. So he said, "How was your holiday, Earl?" And he said, "Great, I don't have the number, 279 or whatever it was. He had the exact number of days he was going to have to fill in till he got back to the holidays, because the meaning of a year's work was just get to holidays so that there's lots of food, lots of beer, and lots of other stuff that feels good. So I thought to myself, you know, note to self, one quarter of the way through university, I think to myself, I should be really careful to get a job that means something so that I don't just kind of go through a blur of a day to get home and a blur of a week to get home and a blur of a year to get on vacation. I should try to find work that means something. And that was, you know, a good thing for me to be figuring out at that stage of my life. But here's what else I figured out all these years later. I mean, over the process of the years since I was a university student, what I figured out is that I myself am not nearly as different from those factory workers as I thought I was back in those days. And the way I discovered that I wasn't all that much different was when I got around, as much as I ever have gotten around, in the process of becoming a mature Christian, to figure out something about fasting. And I haven't figured out that much. But in the little bit of figuring I've done about fasting and prayer, I've discovered, to my horror, that I'm not really all that very much different from those poor guys working in a factory for their whole adult lives. Now, let me quickly switch from myself, knowing very little about fasting, really only a little bit, to someone who knows a lot, John Piper, who's written a book on fasting, and I want to read you a paragraph from it. I'll later give you the title and the details so you can look up the book if you want. But here's what he says on this topic. John Piper says, "Christian fasting is a test to see what desires control us, to see what are our bottom line passions." He says, "More than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. We cover up what's inside of us with food and other things. Psychologically," he says, "that sort of thing is spoken of a lot today, especially in regard to people who have much pain in their lives. We would say they medicate their pain with food. They anesthetize themselves to the hurt inside by eating. But this is not some rare technical syndrome. All of us do it. Everybody. No exceptions. We all ease our discomfort using food and cover our unhappiness by setting our eyes on dinner time, which is why fasting exposes what's in us, our pain, our pride, our anger." Later on, he says, "If you don't feel strong desires for God, if you don't have a strong appetite for the manifestation of the glory of God, perhaps it's because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is pretty well stuffed with small things, and there's no room left for great things." He goes on to say, "God didn't create you for this. There is such a thing as an appetite for God, and it can be awakened." He says, "I invite you to turn from the dulling effects of food and the dangers of idolatry, and to say with some simple fast, 'This much, O God, I want you. This,' you say through some sort of fast, 'is how much I want you.'" So Christ is showing that. He's showing us that by marching out into the wilderness, by the Spirit's leading, by getting really hungry, 40 days of fasting, and then going toe-to-toe with the devil, who says, "You've got the power. God has provided his people with bread in the wilderness before, so use your power to turn these stones into bread." And as much as it must have been an appealing idea, because after 40 days of fasting, he was hungry, there's an understatement. He knew that there are more important things to life than getting your tummy full, than getting your appetite satisfied, than experiencing the pleasures that this world offers. And so on principle, he refused. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, when we consider this test, this first sword being pulled from the stone, I think it's really useful to compare it to another test that we read about in another place in the Bible, and I think we're supposed to. I'm thinking of the test that we are reminded of when we consider that one of the titles for Jesus, it's given to him by Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the titles for Jesus is the last Adam. He was the last Adam. And so his experiences remind us of the first Adam, Adam of Adam and Eve, Adam of Adam and the Garden of Eden. And it's really worth our while to consider how Christ withstood the temptation that we're reading about here, how he passed the test that we're reading about here, compared to how Adam didn't pass the test that came to him. And I'll show you where this is going. We read in the book of Genesis about how God made man, male and female in his own image, and he separated the female from the male so that there was Adam, and then there was Adam and Eve. And he forbade them the eating of one particular fruit from one particular tree's fruit. So they were not allowed to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But they lived in a garden. They lived in an orchard. Lots of good stuff to eat. So it's not like they lacked anything by which they would decide to disobey God and eat from the fruit of the tree of eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Good to be back. I'm learning to speak again. Okay, so they didn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it wasn't an apple, by the way. It never says it was an apple. Don't say it was an apple. It was fruit. Now, first of all, Eve ate, right? And I'm not looking at the temptation of Eve. I want you to consider the temptation of Christ and compare it to the temptation of Adam. But we've got to get Eve into her predicament, first of all. And the Bible is very clear on the fact that when Eve ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she had her reasons. She had three reasons, and they're cited for us in Genesis chapter 3. We read, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." She had three reasons there. The tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. A Bible guy might be reminded of what John says about loving the world instead of loving the Father, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's pretty well those three things. But she had her reasons. Those were her reasons. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, comma, and he ate. And what we're considering is what happened at the comma. After Eve had already eaten, and she gave a piece of fruit to her husband who was with her, comma, what happened before he ate that led him to eating? Eve had her reasons, and then it was Adam's turn. But what the Bible helps us to understand about that is that Eve's reasons are suspect because Eve was deceived. Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So the thinking that went on in Eve's mind before eating the fruit is not to be considered as seriously as the thinking that we have to speculate went on to Adam's mind, because Adam was not deceived. He went ahead and he ate the fruit with his eyes wide open, with his mind clear. He knew what he was doing, and he chose to do it. So if Eve had her reasons, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, we have to ask, why did Adam follow her in that? Why did Adam eat the fruit? And I think the speculation that has to be true is simply, he ate the fruit because he loved Eve. He was not deceived. He knew there was a death penalty on eating that fruit. He knew that she had taken upon herself the death penalty. So why would he take the death penalty upon himself? Except that he loved her. He loved her more than anything else. He loved her more than life. Now, bread is not all bad. Food is not all bad. Drink is not all bad. Pleasure is not all bad. Loving Eve was not all bad. In fact, loving Eve was good. In fact, he was fulfilling his role as husband to love her protectively, to love her sacrificially. She was his everything. She was the only girl for him. Bone of my bone, the flesh of my flesh, he said when she was created and brought to him. And he loved her like he loved his own body. He loved her as he loved his flesh. And Paul picks up on that when he's teaching us husbands how to deal with our wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, the marriage text, we are instructed as husbands basically to love our wives like Adam loved the bone of his bones and the flesh of his flesh, like Adam loved Eve. Paul says, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. They should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So the two become one. So your wife is yourself. So love your wife as you love yourself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So we should love our wives the way we love our own flesh, nourishing them and cherishing them, just as Christ does the church. You get it? It's all wrapping together. The church is the body or the bride of Christ. Christ loves the church like you love your body, like you love your bride. Adam loved Eve like he loved his own flesh. All of this is good, but it all went to pieces because he didn't just love his wife as he loved himself. He didn't just love her as much as he loved his own body, his own flesh. He loved her more than his own body, more than his own life. He loved her more than everything. Here's the punchline. Why did he eat the fruit? Because he loved her more than God. He loved the good gift that she was more than the giver who gave him the gift. Adam loved Eve more than God. And the history of the human race is the horrible result. And all the sin in the world, all the sin in the world, pick a sin, genocide, torture, murder, all the sin in the world is a result of our first man, our first father, Adam, loving the gift that God gave him, the good stuff of life, more than the God who gave him the good stuff. Which raises the question of what he should have done when she brought him the fruit and explained that she'd already had some. What should Adam have done? And the answer is, Adam should have done what we should do when the good things that God has brought into our lives, whether we're talking our spouse or whether we're talking the next meal or whether we're talking something nice to drink or whatever we're talking about, the good gifts of the world are brought to us, and we have the opportunity to enjoy those things and disobey God in doing so. What should we do? This is a test. What should Adam have done? Well, one of the things he should have done is not wait to be caught, but he did wait to be caught. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read of what he said once he got caught as a wrong kind of fruit eater. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that what Adam said to God when he was caught was, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." That's what he said when he was caught. You know, he gets some points for telling the truth, but no points at all for waiting to get caught. So what if instead of waiting to get caught at the comma after she came to him with the fruit, what if he did something else? What if he turned himself in? What if he went to God and said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I need to know what to do now." What if he'd done that? What if he'd gone immediately to God and said, "I got a problem. One of the good gifts that you've brought into my life is now leading me into disobedience. What should I do with this gift?" Well, we're just speculating, but I hope you can see that the history of the human race would be significantly different if he had gotten that right, and the history of the human race is the horror that it is because he got that wrong. Now, look, all of us moviegoers, all of us novel readers can say, "What a great story. What a great guy. Adam, you know, sacrificing it all for the woman you love. Whoa." I mean, it sounds like a great movie plot. It sounds like a great novel. But it's the tragedy of the human race. And it was dangerous to do what he did. And worse than that, it was disastrous. And worse than that, it was deadly. And he brought the whole human race into sin because he wouldn't go to God with the temptation and seek obedience or seek the insight into obedience, but instead he just went with his heart, and his heart loved the gift of God. His heart loved Eve as much as it did. But we are instructed otherwise. We will read later on, if we keep going in Matthew, that in chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Nothing wrong with loving father or mother or son or daughter, but something very deadly about loving them more than you love God, than you love Christ. And if you read the parallel accounts in the Gospel of Luke, you see it put in even starker terms, where Jesus says, strangely, "Anyone who does not hate his mother and father and his wife," mentions wife there, "and his children, anyone who doesn't hate these people can't be my disciple." And of course, we have to understand that one in view of this one to say our love for Christ must be so overwhelming, so supreme, that all other loves look like hate by comparison. Nothing good to be said about hating any of those people except that our love for Christ makes our love for those people look like hate by comparison. It's just a way of saying whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And all of this is to lead us towards what we are to understand and obey It comes in the Gospel of Matthew late. It comes in chapter 22. But Jesus said very clearly to us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The first and great commandment is to love God most of all. Your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, your whole strength, that if you do, you will manage the pleasures of this life and the responsibilities of this life in a way that shows you do. So what did Christ do in the wilderness when he was very, very hungry and the tester suggested that he use his supernatural abilities to turn some stones into bread? He did what we should do. He went to God. He turned to God. Now, he turned to God by turning to the scriptures, which works. He turned to the book of Deuteronomy, interestingly. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He's quoting scripture, which was his way of turning to God. What Christ did in the wilderness in regard to the pleasures of this world, the bread that you can eat when you're hungry, is exactly what each of us should do in order to manage our appetites for food, and for drink, for sleep, for sex, and for all the other things that God has given us an appetite for. All of them are gifts of God, like Eve was a gift to Adam. And all of them are to be enjoyed by obedience to God, through obedience to God. And all of them can ruin our lives if we love them more than we love God. Because the first law of the kingdom, this is what Matthew 22 shows us, the first law of the kingdom is to love God most of all. If Adam had gotten that gift right, all of history would be different. And if you and I get that right, the remaining history of our lives will be different. And if we get that wrong, it will determine how the history of our life finishes. And we should notice this before we leave Adam and Eve alone. Whatever Eve might have thought of Adam doing the right thing, going to God and saying, the woman that you gave me fruit to eat, what should I do? Whatever Eve might have thought if he had done that, what Eve should have thought is, what a great husband. Because it would have been better for her, better for all her children, better for the human race if he had. And that's the way it goes. We don't hurt people by doing the right thing, but we often hurt people by doing the wrong thing. Even if the wrong thing is loving those people more than we should love them, which they would never recognize as the wrong thing, it's always a disaster to turn from God and disobey him. And it's never a disaster to turn to God and obey him. And Christ proves his worth. He proves who he is by doing the right thing. He pulls this sword right out of the stone and proves that he is the king. And he would continue to do that through the days in which he walked and talked among people. For example, there's the woman at the well story, you know, and the disciples go into the town to get bread, and he's out there, and he's talking to the woman, and he says to his disciples when they come back, very concerned that he hasn't had enough food today, he says in John chapter 4, I have food to eat that you do not know about, which they didn't understand. So then he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus says, I find higher quality of life in obeying God than I do in eating a good meal. Not that eating a meal is bad. In fact, you got to eat some meals or you won't live long to obey God, right? We know that. But he says, my food, my preferred diet, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus continued to prove his worth with statements like that. And as he continued to prove his worth, he continued to show us what living in the kingdom needs to look like, and how we can get on with the business, the complicated business of enjoying all the pleasures of life without them destroying us and fouling things up. Being a part of the kingdom of God is learning to say the sorts of things that other Bible people say. For example, in the Psalms, learning to live in the kingdom is learning to say things like Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. For the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? Here's a man whose chief hunger is a hunger for God. And we're to learn what that means and how to be those people. Or what it says in Psalm 73, whom do I have in heaven but you? You know, is there anything in heaven other than God? Doesn't need to be. He's who we have in heaven. And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, which is to say the first law of the kingdom is to love God most of all, so that you can say and mean it, compared to you, O God, there's nothing on earth that I desire, not besides you. Learning to love God the most will always come down to obeying him. Jesus made that really clear. If you love me, keep my commandments. And learning to obey him is learning how to live in this world without wrecking it, how to live in this body of appetites without them destroying us and hurting people in the process. So the question that comes down to us as we consider Christ in the wilderness is where we fit in on this whole subject. And it's important for us to get our minds around it and to come to terms with it, because you know what? What we love the most is a really big piece of the definition of our life. Our lives, our real life is defined by what we love the most. You know those factory workers that were living for supper and beer and another thing or two? We're defining their lives, saying, to me, that's what life is all about. There are people who essentially are beer drinkers. That's their life. I know some of these people. The prime pleasure of life is the pleasure that beer gives. It's like they've climbed a great mountain to discover the meaning of life. There's a wise man at the top of the mountain. They get to the top of the mountain. They say, oh, master, tell us, what is the meaning of life? And he says, it is good for you, son, that you've climbed the mountain. Now I will tell you. The meaning of the universe is a good beer buzz on a hot summer afternoon. Oh, thank you, I will go and do. There are people like that, right? And as much as people who aren't into beer buzzes can feel superior to them, let me just, you know, lay on you the fact that where some people seek a beer buzz as the essential meaning of life, other people seek anything covered in chocolate sauce. And the thing that we love the most defines us. There are people who see that the meaning of life is a really nice nap every afternoon. We are driven by the pleasures that are most precious to us. So we need to put on humanity and learn to be people whose real pleasure, whose chief joy is knowing God and serving him. No wonder then that when Paul is warning Timothy about how bad things are going to get, he talks about people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, the pleasures are gifts of God, and they're not to be rejected. Paul says that to Timothy too. But there's such a thing as being a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. A lover of chocolate sauce or beer or sex or some particular pleasure or some pleasing combination of the following pleasures that contrast with being a lover of God. And we are called to love God the most. Paul talks to the Philippians about people whose God is their tummy. You know, get the chocolate in there, or get the beer in there, get whatever it is that's going to make the tummy satisfied. Serve the tummy. Their God is their tummy, he says to the Philippians. So, what do you want to do about this in the second half of August? I'm going to give you one thing to do today, and we'll add to it two other things from next week and the third week. So one application from each of the three tests. Here's the application for today. What do we do with this in view of what Christ did with that? Here's what we do. We learn to love God most of all. That's the lesson. That's what to go away and think about this week. You got to learn to love God most of all. Now, let me give you a specific practical application of that. Just one. This is not the only way to learn to love God most of all, but I'll give you one way that you can begin thinking of setting up the details of your life in order to learn to love God most of all. Learn to love God most of all by walking with those who do. By walking with those who do is not the only way, but it's one way to learn to love God most of all. Because of a principle we read in Proverbs chapter 13, says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You walk with the wise, that is, you live your life step by step with wise people, it will help you to be wise. So if you can find some people who are wise in the ways of God, who are wise in terms of loving God more than anything else, it might rub off on you. There's a number of other subordinate principles that determine this. Here they are. Everyone's a good example of something. So we need to be careful that we hang around and are influenced by people who are a good example of good things, because some people are good examples of what not to do. That's what the Proverbs mean, is the companion of fools will suffer harm. Fools are great examples to us of what not to be. We need to associate with people who are good examples of what to be, wise towards God, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Another subordinate principle, love tends to be contagious. You know, if you really, 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 really love model railroading, it's probably because you hung around with a model railroader at some point, or you read, you know, magazine articles by model railroaders. You don't just sort of become a model railroader nut. You have to hang around with one who is, and then you say, oh, yeah, it's so cool. Look at how small they are. Love tends to be contagious. People who plunge headlong into sin usually do so because they picked up a love of that particular kind of sin from some people who have already learned how to love sin. Love tends to be contagious. So we got to be careful that we associate ourselves with people who really love God so that their love will rub off on us. And if all of that leaves you wondering, where are you going to find some new friends? Here's another subordinate principle. Where wise men are lacking, wise books will do. And you can become good friends with an author whose thinking will influence you as much as a wise person's thinking would influence you if you knew any wise people to hang around with who were available. So when I say by walking with those who do, that might come down to by reading some books by people who do love God most of all, who perhaps did love God most of all before they died and went to heaven, where it all got perfectly perfect. So maybe you need to be careful about your summer reading and be sure that you do include in your list of books to read with what is left of the summer some books written by people who love God most of all so that you can learn to do it. Now here's one suggestion for reading. I said I would mention this earlier. Here it is. A book by John Piper that I quoted from is called A Hunger for God, and the subtitle is Desiring God Through Fasting and Prayer. It has a lot to do with fasting. Very practical, down-to-earth, sensible, balanced. It's John Piper. God is most glorified in us, and we're most satisfied with him, but having to do with the management of the physical appetites, not just bread, not just food, but all the physical appetites. Very good book, published by, where there is the date, so read it. It'd be good for you. That's my suggestion. But the big suggestion, the big challenge is we need to be people who are learning to love God most of all, because that's the first commandment. That is the supreme commandment. And the choice that we have to face up to for the rest of our lives is this, that we will either become increasingly people who love God most of all, or we'll be people who love our tummies. We'll be people who can't go buy a candy dish without checking it out and tasting it. People who are enslaved to our appetites because we have not conquered our appetites and made them our servants. God offers to protect us from all of that by calling us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And this is the first of three tests.